It says that the title of the sermon is Humility, the Key to Christian and Family, Church, and Everything. And they left out the word unity. The key to unity in church, family, and everything. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. So if you saw that title, you probably wondered, I think I'll show up just to find out what in the world he's going to talk about. That's a strange title. So the key word, well, that might have been my fault as I emailed it to Don, not sure. But this is about unity. The most fundamental agreement in anything, whether you're talking about a business, a church, a family, a marriage, most fundamental ingredient is unity. If you don't have unity, it doesn't matter what your purpose is, doesn't matter what your objective is, you're never going to accomplish it. Because you need unity to accomplish it. Unity, if you think about it, in and of itself, it's not a virtue. We can think of probably some very dangerous gangs in certain cities in the world that are very unified. They're on the same page about what they do, but they don't do Christian virtues. They're not on the same page when it comes to soup kitchens and helping the poor. You know, they're on the same page when it comes to act of violence and protecting their territory. So unity in and of itself is not a virtue. You know, when you see marbles sort of clustered together, you go over and you say, why are they so oddly clustered together instead of rolling apart? And you realize, oh, they're magnetized. There's a reason behind their unity. And so when we talk about unity, we want to ask the question, what is it that unifies? And Paul has already established in chapter 1 why he is so overjoyed with the Philippian church. It is because of their participation in the gospel. Remember verse 5 of chapter 1? He is so overjoyed, every prayer is exuding with joy because of their participation in the gospel. They're unified in the gospel. They all agree on what the gospel is. The local church is living in a community and context of the gospel. They're being bold, even in the face of persecution, we found out at the end of chapter 1, for the gospel. They're being unified in the gospel. So this is very good. This is very exciting. So Paul already knows that there is this koinonia, this fellowship, this participation in the gospel. But as we're going to find out a little later on, particularly chapter 4 and verse 2, that there's some hints that the unity in the Philippian church, as healthy as this church is, as wonderful as it is, there is a threat to the unity. And Philippians 4:2 says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live together in harmony in the Lord. Which implies what? There's a lack of harmony amongst these two. Now, only the Apostle Paul can get away with that. But I imagine if I read a letter like that and I encouraged, you know, John St. Pierre and somebody else to live in harmony, that's kind of public. It's a public way of doing it. He does that in 1 Corinthians. You know, been talking to Chloe's people. That there is division among you. And in part, I believe it, he says. So he publicly addresses the beginnings of threat to unity. And Paul can see the writing on the wall. All the joy that I have in the gospel unity in the Philippian church is going to go up in smoke if disunity and pride really takes root. When you think about that, I started to think about that particularly in the context of the gospel as it pertains to this local church. You think if we were suddenly torn apart by division and strife and church splits, my dad went through one and I was in my teens. My dad's a pastor, if anybody here didn't know that. And we had a terrible church split and I got to kind of watch and I had to watch everything and see him go through all of this. And I remember the practical impact, how it soured the enthusiasm in the church. People were not nearly as evangelistic and vocal about the gospel and helping one another. As families started to leave, we had to call the missionaries and say, we can't support you anymore. We don't have the funds. And I remember Dad just being heartbroken and talking about, you know, he could hear the nervousness of the missionaries. Well, we're losing all this support. What are we going to do? We're going to have to maybe come home for some furloughs and kind of drum up some more support here. had a very practical impact on the financial support of the missionaries. You think about the ministries, the gospel ministries in this church, whether it's Outreach VBS or whatever we do to try to impact the community. You lose certain key people. You lose some flag wavers of ministry, some enthusiasm, and things start to die. I saw that firsthand because of the disunity that's there. So Paul knows this, and I'm sure he saw it in the Corinthian church. He knows this. He knows this is a very real threat. It doesn't appear to be ripping the church apart. We just see hints of it. And so he wants to nip it in the bud before it gets out of control. And so he is going to make this passionate appeal in the opening verses of Philippians 2 to just watch it. Don't let pride get out of control, because it's going to ruin everything good that God is doing in your midst. But the way that Paul appeals here is one of the most clever appeals that I see all throughout Scripture. In fact, I didn't really fully get my mind around it until this week as I was studying it out, just exactly how Paul is appealing to them. So you'll understand the nature, the cleverness of Paul's appeal after verse 1, after we make our way through verse 1, and why this would be so appealing to the Philippian church to heed what he is going to request of them. So we're only going to get through the first two verses in Philippians chapter 2 tonight. But Philippians 2:1 starts with, here's the first point, the preconditions of Paul's appeal to unity. Four, specifically, preconditions of Paul's appeal to unity. So four things that Paul says, if these things are true of you, then you can cash in on my appeal. If these things are true of you, then you can heed my appeal. Okay? So, looking at verse 1. First word, verse 1, therefore. And we all are educated scholars and we know what therefore is there for, right? In other words, in light of what I've just said. And how would you summarize everything he said in chapter 1? I think verse 5 tells us exactly what it is. It's the participation in the gospel. At the end of the chapter 1, he branches off into walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, Christian conduct that reflects the gospel, but everything is really an elaboration upon the singular point that he's excited about is their fellowship participation in the gospel. So in light of the fact that it's so wonderful and so important that the Philippian church is participating in the gospel, is passionate about the gospel, in light of this, heed what I'm going to say. This is why it's important. So first condition, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any encouragement in Christ. Now, the word encouragement there also can be translated exhortation. And to exhort someone in, you know, from the angle of encouragement is just to verbally challenge someone or edify someone, build someone up so that their soul is strengthened. You're encouraging that person. And as I was looking at this word encouragement, or exhortation and encouragement, they're both the same word. Even though we can and should be regularly encouraged by the Scriptures, most of the time encouragement shows up in the New Testament, it's being done by another person. So with the Word of God dwelling in me, I, as a good member of a local church, go to another Christian and encourage them with the Word. We even have the spiritual gift of encouragement, encouraging other people through the Word of God. And what we're going to see is that these four preconditions all take place within the community of the church. They're not just something that individually takes place between you and God, but Paul is really talking about something that's relational, something that's community in these four preconditions. And we know that because his ultimate goal is to plead for unity in the context of the relational. That's his destination, where he's going. Acts chapter 15 is a great example of being encouraged by other believers through the power of the Word. If you remember, Acts chapter 15 is the great Jerusalem Council. Antiochian church has been established up north, and the Judaizers attacked the Antiochian church and redefined the gospel to mean faith in Christ plus circumcision, faith in Christ plus aspects of the Mosaic law. And there was an argument there between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and the Judaizers, and they came down, Acts chapter 15, in the Jerusalem Council, and praise God, the apostles of the Jerusalem Council sided with the faith alone gospel. And they wrote a letter at the end, encouraging the churches. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 30, it says, "So when they were sent away, Paul and Barnabas sent away, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter." Here's the official ruling of the Jerusalem Council concerning the gospel. "And when they had read it," that is the church, "heard them read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement." They were encouraged. So why is the Antiochian church encouraged? Well, they're encouraged because of the scripture. They're encouraged because of the good news of the gospel by faith alone, apart from works. That's encouraging to them. But it came through the mouthpiece of the apostles. So here's an example of how encouragement in Christ comes from other people as channels and conduits of the truth. So this is encouragement in Christ. And those two little words, in Christ, that sort of prepositional reality of the New Covenant believer in the New Testament, within the context of being in Christ, in community with other believers, I, as a Christian, know what it's like to be encouraged by other believers. So Paul is saying to me, Nate, if you have experienced encouragement in Christ, I would be able to say, yeah. It's not like once in a while you meet a Christian who, oh yeah, that sort of strange reality of being encouraged by another brother and sister in Christ. Yeah, I met a person one time that was encouraged by another Christian. No, everybody knows that feeling. If you're involving yourself in the local church, you know what it's like to be encouraged by another brother or sister in Christ. So Paul's asking some pretty basic questions. And then he moves on to the second, not only encouragement in Christ, but if there is any consolation in love. And consolation, really, it's a much more powerful term than I initially thought. You know, you think of consolation, it's going to be okay. But it's actually used sometimes metaphorically of the calming of a storm. Something that calms down a storm. So it's the calming of sort of this tempestuous raging of the soul. And God uses another believer motivated by love to calm that person. The first thing I thought of was a dear lady in our church who's since moved to Florida. Her daughter died in a car accident. And we rushed to the emergency room, you know, not an hour after it happened. And we were there with her. And we hugged her, and we wept with her, and we calmed her as much as we could. And not only in that event, but as the weeks that followed, as Christians, we seek to apply that Christ-like love and to calm a troubled soul. And you don't have to go through something that extreme to know what it's like for God to use other people in the community of believers to calm the soul. Not to take the pain away, but just to calm you or remind you of the truth. And that's really a part of the Christian community. And John 13, verses 34 and 35, says, "A new commandment I give to you," this is Jesus talking, "that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now that verse used to always puzzle me. Loving each other is a new command. So in the Old Testament, they didn't love each other? Well, no. What was the second greatest command in the Old Testament? This is feedback time. We can do. Yeah, love your neighbor, your brother, sister, as yourself. If you love God and love neighbors yourself, this is the summary of all the law and the prophets. So you're supposed to love in the Old Testament. But what makes this new is that Jesus says, "As I have loved you." You have the personal example of me, Jesus Christ, he's saying. And so you watch me, you watch how I love, and you follow my example. That makes this a new and fresh commandment, that you love as I love. And we're supposed to carry that into the church. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7 is this classic passage on how comfort, one of the reasons God brings trials, troubles, tragedies, whatever it might be, into your life is so that you can learn from them and tell other people, here's how God sustained me in this difficult time. You know, sometimes we get this kind of tough guy, you know, not really going to share, not really going to talk about it. And you have to be tactful. You know, you have to be careful in the context. But ultimately, you have to remember, God has brought these things into our life to be able to encourage other people with it. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So as I see someone who's going through something similar that I have gone through, I realize it's my obligation to share with them and say, look, it's not the same, but it's similar. Here's what I've gone through, and here's how God sustained me. And you serve the same God I do. I think He can sustain you as well. Verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope is for you, our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so you are also sharers of our comfort. So we share each other's sufferings because we love the gospel. We share each other's comforts in the gospel. Colossians 3:12, put on then as chosen ones, holy and beloved, heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So this obligation that the Christian community has to console, to quiet the stormy soul of other believers through love. Not as the culture defines love, but as Christ defined it and modeled it. And that's very important. Because was Christ this big teddy bear that just liked to go around and hug people and give out gifts? No. The main reason that He healed, the Bible says, is He had compassion. He loves people. But it was also out of compassion that Jesus rebuked, that there's a Matthew 23, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. It was a loving pity for their hell-bent condition that caused Him to be such a straight shooter and speak honestly and at times seemingly harshly to the enemies of the gospel. That was all born out of love. So when we talk about, allowing the Bible to train us as to what love actually is, we have to remember exactly what that love is. But we console and comfort other people through this love. So that's the second precondition. In this relational context, if you know what it's like to experience the consolation of love, again, within the community of believers. The third precondition to his exhortation is if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. Now notice that. Not fellowship with the Spirit. If you're saved, you have fellowship with the Spirit, but it's fellowship that belongs to or is in possession of or provided by the Holy Spirit. So anytime I'm enjoying good, rich fellowship with other believers in Christ, that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And what is fellowship? Fellowship is divine, supernatural cross-pollination. You're passionate about the things of God. I'm passionate about the things of God. And we get together and we talk about the goodness of God. We talk about the Word of God. And that's fellowship. I heard of a church that had UFC fellowship nights for the men. Ultimate Fighting Championship fellowship nights for the men. Now, if you want to get together, whatever. If you want to get together, talk about guns, or you want to talk about UFC and guys beating each other up in a big cage, whatever, don't call it fellowship. What is the Holy Spirit passionate about? That's fellowship. You're passionate about what the Spirit is passionate about. This other person, because they have the Holy Spirit, they're being taught by the Holy Spirit, is passionate about it, and you begin to exchange praises and divine information, explorations, discoveries in the Word of God. I have those conversations all the time. Sometimes they're 2 minutes. Sunday morning, you know, as we're darting back and forth, and isn't God good? And yeah, and then you move to this person, and then you have a lengthy person or a lengthy conversation. We've all had those conversations, you know, a couple hours long of just talking about the goodness of God. That's all rich fellowship. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, a lack of fellowship is actually a mark of unbelief. Once again, this isn't something that Paul says, if you've ever experienced this very unique experience of fellowship of the Holy Spirit, Paul's asking questions that are kind of basic to the Christian life. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as Christ is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. This isn't like a second tier Christianity. If you're in Christ, you're going to experience this kind of rich fellowship. And then Paul moves to the fourth precondition for his exhortation. If any affection and compassion, an affection, again, is our favorite word there, that can mean kidneys or bowels, internal organs that Old Testament and New Testament ancient times love to describe, sort of that intimate, gushing love that you have for someone. And so they would describe it as sort of the moving of the internal organs. And Paul has this affection, this bowels of affection, very, very intimate word. You use it carefully. But affection and compassion, so he compounds it. Compassion is sympathizing pity. So not only do you, it's not just pure pity. There's something kind of insulting about just pure pity. I just feel bad for you. That's why I'm doing this. I just feel bad for you. But sympathizing pity is, I can kind of, either I've been through exactly what you're going through, or I've been through enough hardship to be able to relate to some degree about what you're going through. And this kind of pity and compassion, and Paul says, have you experienced that within the church? And to some degree or another, if you're in a semi-healthy church, you're going to experience these not only in yourselves, but at the hands of other Christians. But also, and this is kind of diverting from the text for a second, you are going to experience the lack of these in a local church. There are people that are not going to show compassion. There are people that are going to show injury and insult and gossip, who have the perfect opportunity to help, and they withhold help. And that's just because we're not glorified, and the church has unbelievers in it. Every church does. So that's just kind of the nature of the beast. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, I would gladly endure 1, 2, 5 backstabbing Christians per year in exchange for the hundreds of acts of compassion towards me that I experience every year in a congregation like this. It's amazing sometimes. A person can be so blessed in the community of a believer, but one hurtful thing that a believer does to them, and they're done. And they want to give up on the church or give up on that particular local church. And that's always inevitable. It's always going to happen. And Paul's questions here are not, have you ever been hurt by a Christian? Have you ever not experienced compassion from another person? He's saying, have you experienced this spirit-centered compassion in that context from God, from another person? Has that been your experience to some degree in the local church? And I would say, if you're in any sort of decent church, you would have to say, yes, these things are basic. So here's these four preconditions. Now, here's where Paul's going with this. And this is where I really think the genius of his appeal comes into play. If you look at this first precondition in verse 1, encouragement in Christ, it is an echo of chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, where Paul is saying that that this church has been an encouragement to him. Now, he doesn't mention the word encouragement specifically, but the whole thing is how I'm overjoyed and I pray for you and I'm just so thankful for your growth and your gospel participation. So that becomes an echo of chapter 1. Then when he says, second precondition, comfort of love, this mirrors the love of chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul says, I have you in my heart. He says, do you experience the comfort of love? Because I know that I love you. You have comforted me by your love. And then in chapter 1, verse 5, where he talks about the fellowship of the Spirit, that is echoed in the third precondition, where he talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. Do you have the fellowship of the Spirit? Because I talked about that in chapter 1. And then his fourth precondition, affection and compassion, he uses the same word here as he does in chapter 1, verse 8. Same word for bowels or deep-seated compassion. And so what is happening here is that Verse 1 of chapter 2 is a quick summary of all the emotions and feelings that Paul has expressed toward the Philippian church in chapter 1. Paul has said, I have experienced this because of your growth in the gospel. And my question is, have you experienced this as well? See what he's doing? He's summarizing in verse 1 all the major thoughts in chapter 1. All the major thoughts in chapter 1 is how the Philippian church encouraged him. And now he's saying, are these things also true of you? You know, I love you. I'm comforted. I'm encouraged by you. Have you experienced comfort? Have you experienced love? Have you experienced encouragement? Is this also true of you? Because if it's true of you, I have a favor to ask. You might put it this way. A couple parents in here have some kids off to college. And let's say your kid goes off to college and you don't hear from them a while. You wonder, do they really miss me? Are they having so much fun they don't? You know, and after a few months being there, they write this letter, maybe email this letter. And they just share how much they love you. And how that, you know, now that I'm kind of reflecting my own experience, as I began to meet other young people who are from different homes, you begin to realize how wonderful your parents are. When you begin to see, you know, what other people, as if you needed the contrast. But I remember there was a lot of light bulb moments. Wow, I really had great parents. And so you'd write these long letters just thanking them. And you imagine a parent receiving that. And line upon line, they're reading what their child has written to them, how much they respect them and how much they love them. And with every line, the parent is saying, well, I love you too. And they can't wait to write back. They can't wait to reciprocate. And it seems almost that Paul, as he writes chapter 1, he's sort of the kid gone to college, you know, as he's writing chapter 1, he's saying how much I love you and you know, we're apart and I long to be with you. And he knows they're a good, healthy church and they have the same feelings toward him. They have the same feelings in their own local church toward each other and they have the same feelings toward him. They desire to reciprocate. They have already shown how much they love Paul by sending Epaphroditus 800 miles to visit him in prison. So Paul's anticipating this eagerness on their part to continue to show Paul their love. And he's going to cash in. He's sort of priming the pump. He's amplifying his love for them. He knows they love him. He's priming the pump. And just at that point where he knows that, yes, they're agreeing with him. They have all these affections for one another and toward him, that Paul is going to cash it in and make his request. Now, if your child writes you that letter and at the end they say, so I need $1,000. Then your heart says, oh, okay, I guess it wasn't genuine. But if they ask for something good and virtuous, would you please commit to fasting and praying for me or something like that, you know they mean it. It's genuine. And so Paul is not just buttering them up, you know, in chapter 1. I'm going to tell you how much I love you just so I can ask for you a selfish favor. No, he's doing this all and reminding them of their affections for one another and for him in verse 1 so he can exhort them to really the heart and soul of a local church, which is unity, or the concrete that holds it together, maybe we could say, which is unity. So second point, and we'll just end on the second point tonight. He wants them to prove all these affections, the encouragement, the comfort, the fellowship, the affection. If these things are true of you, he wants them to prove it. So second point, the motivation to Paul's appeal for unity. Here's why they are to be motivated to heed his appeal for unity. Verse 2, make my joy complete. Paul's already joyful. You can't get out of chapter 1. I don't know how many times he uses all kinds of forms of the word joy. He's already joyful. So he's saying, just fulfill my joy. Just complete it. Just top it off. Here's the bow on top of the package. Just go all the way. You've already made me so happy. Just go all the way and make me joyful. Now, besides the fact that Paul is just telling them to go all the way and make him joyful by heeding his appeal, we also know that there's a biblical command that the way that we serve in a local church is so that the leadership can serve you with joy and not with grief. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as though who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. So Paul could have said, I'm an apostle. I have apostolic authority. So pursue unity. It's a command. But he doesn't. He says, you're so committed to my joy, make my joy complete by pursuing unity with your whole life. And you think about that. Serving the church for other people's joy is okay. Now, the ultimate reason why we serve is the joy of God, right? The glory of God. But it is okay to serve in the church because it makes other people joyful. It edifies, encourages them. They see the activity and it makes them joyful. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. Now, there's a line between making someone joyful and then just being a yes man. Or I'm going to do whatever they say just because it makes them happy. It's not what is going on here. To increase someone's joy by your faithful example to them and to others is very virtuous in the eyes of Paul. He's not asking them out of selfish motivation because I want to have a happy existence. So help me out with this happy existence. He's appealing to that. And then I lied, actually. Third point. That was a real quick second point. So third point, the appeal to unity. That's the motivation, Paul's joy. The third point, the appeal to unity. And this is what he says. Fulfill my joy by being of the same mind. That literally means thinking the same thing. It's the only, of all the things he exhorts them to do, maintaining love, united in spirit, intent and one purpose. This is the only state of being verb. He wants them to exist in this state of thinking the same thing. These are all having the same convictions on the essentials. Okay. Same doctrinal convictions, maintaining the same love. Chapter 1, verse 9 talks about the love that is taught by the epigenosko, the super knowledge of being in Christ. Okay? Maintaining the same love as you are taught to love in Christ. United in spirit. Speaks of harmony. We all get along. We're in harmony, united in spirit. Intent on one purpose. What's the purpose of the church? Every believer in a local church should say the same thing. Or they're unified by something else. We all need to be unified by what is the purpose of the church. So this doesn't mean Paul says you have to be carbon copies of each other. We're all robots and we're all exactly alike. He's not saying that, but he is saying that there has to be a obvious unity here. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, because there's massive disunity in the Corinthian church. They're involved in these personality cults. I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm super holy, I'm of Christ, and I don't even listen to the apostles, that crowd. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians 1:10. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. And that literally means in the Greek, the breaking of bones or the tearing of leather. I don't want you to be torn apart, but that you be made complete or mended. You come, you mend your brokenness, you heal yourselves, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment or the same convictions, the same theological rulings that you have. And the rest of 1 Corinthians unfolds exactly what Paul means by being of the same minds. Not that we, you know, even in the little details, we're just, you know, imitating or mimicking each other's beliefs. There's room for disagreement. But Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the things that we cannot disagree on. When it comes to personality cults in chapter 1, you cannot say you're better off and you're holier because you're cultishly following this spiritual leader as opposed to these people. Paul doesn't have any room for that. He doesn't tolerate that. He doesn't tolerate a lack of holiness and a lack of repentance in a local church, where members in the local church can live in sin and church doesn't care. Paul has no tolerance for that. Abusing the Lord's Supper. He has no tolerance for cheapening the Lord's Supper and not taking it seriously. 1 Corinthians 13, he has no tolerance for an unloving spirit. Whatever you do, you're motivated by love. So there's plenty of things that Paul says we need to be thinking exactly alike on these issues. We all need to be on the same page. But then Paul talks about the different gifts and the different roles and the different parts of the body. And one's a hand and one's an eye. And we're all different. And it's okay to be different. And the different personalities and various things like that. And that's quite all right. They all exist for your benefit. He even talks about Christian liberties. Some people think there's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. Other people think there is something wrong. Paul had his own set of convictions. He didn't think there was anything wrong. But the chief thing is to respect your fellow believer. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. Don't abuse another believer with food just because you don't care. So there are things that there's room for disagreement, and there are essentials. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is really where every believer needs to be on the same page. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, by common confession. Common confession is homologumenos, or logumenos. Homo meaning same, logumenos, logos, word or argument. We have the same argument, same confession, same word. By common confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. So this is like an early church confession or early church doctrinal statement. He was revealed in the flesh. What does that talk about? The incarnation. We all should agree that he was 100% man. He was vindicated in the spirit. Opening verses of Romans chapter 1 talks about the resurrection as the vindication by the spirit. We should all agree in the bodily resurrection of Christ. He was seen by angels. If you look at the events where angels showed up in the life of Christ, they always showed up in the most important events. His birth, his transfiguration, Gethsemane, resurrection, ascension. Angels showed up at all the right times. So he was seen by angels. They are the heavenly witness of the most important aspects of the life of Christ. He was proclaimed on in the nations and believed on in the world. Just like he said, I will build my church. That's what happened. And then he was taken up into glory. He intercedes for us. So that's a very, very basic. That's a one verse confession, probably shortest confession in all of history. But that's something that we all need to be. By common confession, by agreed confession, we're all on the same page. Now, confession is different than a doctrinal statement. A doctrinal statement might be like this church has. Hey, this is, we just want everyone to know what we believe. It's broader than a confession. A confession is, if you don't believe this, you're outside of orthodoxy. You can't really call yourself categorically a Christian, because the Christians believe in the Trinity. We believe in the deity of Christ. There are certain things, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, certain things. You have to believe according to Scripture. We have to be on these same pages, or on this same page. So this is the great confession. And you have to agree on the definition of church and all these very central truths that Paul talks about. Now you think about that. If as Paul says here, that we are not of the same mind, we don't maintain the same love, we're not united in spirit, we're not intent on one purpose, we all have different convictions on the essentials, we're all defining love differently and expressing love differently, we don't have a harmonious spirit, we can agree on everything. But we hate each other. We're just annoyed by each other's presence. You're not going to get anything done. We're not intent on one purpose. We don't even know what the one purpose is. Then you're not going to accomplish what God has called you to accomplish. So unity, this kind of biblically informed unity, is so incredibly important. And the important thing, just to leave you with this in closing, Paul believes that they have it, that they're on the right page. They understand the gospel. They understand the confession. They're on the same page when it comes to that. But there's more than an inkling that it's under threat. And it's always under threat as long as we're not in glorified bodies. We are the threat to that kind of unity. And so what Paul is going to do that we'll look at next week, what Paul's going to do is he unfolds one of the most, perhaps, the most glorious explanation on the condescension of Christ from the glories of heaven to humbling himself to being a man, even to death on the cross, and then his glorification and exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And he just uses absolutely majestic terminology, and he holds up Christ as the ultimate example of humility. And if that doesn't hold back the water dams of pride, as you look at how God, who deserved all honor and glory, humbled himself for our sakes, then nothing is going to hold back the dam of pride. So Paul, you know, his answer to this is Christ, is looking at the humiliation of Christ. And that's what we're going to look at next week. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do agree with the Apostle Paul, Lord, that we have encouragement in Christ. We have comfort and love. We have the fellowship of the Spirit. We have affection and compassion. We experience that in the body of Christ. And if we love that, and we benefit from it, and we're strengthened by it, then that should be a great motivation, not only a precondition, but a motivation to preserve unity and to walk in unity. And that requires walking in humility. So I pray that you would continue to teach us, Lord, and you would bring us back next week just to cast our gaze upon the perfect example, Jesus Christ, in his incarnational work. In your name, amen.